come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Let's go ahead and pray. Again, Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. I thank you for your word. Lord, I ask your blessing upon the service this morning. I pray that you be glorified and honored. I pray this would draw us closer to you. And Lord, I certainly do pray if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as their Savior, Lord, I pray that especially the truth of your gospel would be clear and that drawing and that conviction would take place and that even this morning they would repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, I pray that you be glorified and honored in all that's said and done. I love you and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, yesterday at Men of Faith, we really looked at the lives of a couple of different people. I was trying to focus on the idea of not quitting, of staying faithful. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, as I began to develop that a little bit with the men, we focused on two different individuals with really the first two messages. The first being Demas. Demas, who we looked at his life, what a close companion, a close worker with Paul was. I mean, he's mentioned in other places in Scripture besides just here. We have him in Colossians, we have him in Philemon, where he is with Paul, working with him. But something takes place at this imprisonment in Rome where Demas leaves him. Paul described him as having loved this present world. So he was a fellow who started really strong, but he did not finish strong. He had it right. He was around the right people. He was around perhaps the greatest Christian of the New Testament era. He was around the greatest missionary who had ever lived. He was without a doubt, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, just humanly speaking, he was around the man who understood more of New Testament theology than anybody ever, and that being the Apostle Paul. That's who he was with day in and day out. That was who he traveled with. But something takes place, and he forsakes him. He goes back to Thessalonica. That was possibly his hometown, but that was a major city. There's a lot of attractiveness that was there. That was a popular city. It was a port. It was a trade route. It was the capital of Macedonia at the time, and he headed there. He no longer wanted to stay there watching what Paul was going through in that Roman imprisonment, and those Roman prisons that Paul would have been in were brutal. Those things were, again, I mentioned yesterday in the men's meeting, that was not like Palmer State Correctional Facility when you're in a Roman prison. It was usually a dugout hole in the ground, a fairly enormous thing, but it would be in the ground. It would be cold. It would be damp. It would be moist. You'd have another human being chained to you 24/7. It would be a horrible thing. It was during that imprisonment, and of course, Demas knew, and Paul knew as well. Unless the Lord directly intervened, and Paul did not believe he was going to. You can see that by 2 Timothy chapter 4. He believed his race was over. He knew his execution was set. It was just a matter of time before the Roman government would execute him, which is exactly what they did. But it's during that time that Demas forsakes him. Again, he was somebody who started off strong, but he quit. He did not understand, as we looked at yesterday, that there was none else. There's nothing in Thessalonica that could possibly fill that need that he had with God. Nothing. There is none else. And then we compared it in the very next verse. It's interesting because right after Demas, in the next verse, is mentioned another man, Mark. Mark is almost the opposite of Demas. He's a guy who didn't start off well, but he finished well. And so we talked a little bit about John Mark and his life, how we see him introduced in Acts chapter 12 when Peter was miraculously delivered out of prison by God and he heads to the prayer meeting that was taking place for him. And that was John Mark, that was his mom's house and he was present. He saw that. We see by the end of that chapter that he's taken with the apostle Barnabas grabs him. He wants John Mark with him. And so now he's starting to get into some ministry by the end of that chapter. By chapter 13, you had the first missionary journey taking place and he goes with Paul and Barnabas. But he doesn't make it. It's not soon into the first missionary journey that he goes back to Jerusalem. He went home. He left. We get to Acts chapter 15, the start of the second missionary journey. We come across John Mark once again, and Barnabas grabs him and tells Paul, we need to bring him with us. And Paul says, no, he literally says, that's not a good idea. I don't want John Mark going with us. And Barnabas determined to bring John Mark with him. And so they had, the Bible says it was no small contention. This became a major issue between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas pleading with Paul, John Mark needs to go. Paul telling him, listen, that's not a good idea. We're not bringing him. It was so sharp, they split company. Again, remember of all of Paul's friendships, the closest to him had to be Barnabas. It's basically the guy who even discipled him. He's the guy who went to when all the other Christians believe it was fake, that his conversion wasn't real, it was a ploy, because Paul was the one persecuting the Christians. He was the one that was going after him before his conversion. He was the one giving the authority for Stephen to be executed. And so they thought it was a ploy. It was Barnabas the one that's saying that reached out to him. So they had a close relationship. And yet it divided asunder right there. But then the next time we see him mentioned, he's with Paul. He's with him now. We see him mentioned also in the book of Colossians. He's now with Paul. And we've seen at other places where he's with Paul. And now at this imprisonment, he's telling Timothy, listen, when you come, you need to get John Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable for me in the ministry. So this is somebody who didn't start off that strong. At a point in his life, he quit. He said, I don't want this. But he got that right. We talked about how he didn't let different things discourage him from getting right and staying right. How hard it would have been for him to get right when he knew that he was, in a sense, I mean, really it was sin. Contention comes of sin that led to it. But there's no doubt, humanly speaking, John Mark felt responsible for the breakup of the friendship between Barnabas and Paul. I mean, he had to live with that guilt. You better believe the devil was playing with his mind. Just walk away from this. You're splitting up the greatest missionary team that ever existed. Get away from this. I demonstrated how the only way that's possible, he didn't quit because he was actually focused on God. He knew that's what it was all about. He knew there was none else. And so he even endured that as he was trying to get right. How difficult that would have been to get right. But it worked. So much so that you also see him mentioned, of course, even in 1 Peter. Not only was he a companion of Paul, he was also a close companion of Peter. Think of that. The Gospel of Mark, that's John Mark. He's recording for us Peter's account of his time with Jesus Christ. But then, so I talked about not quitting and persevering. We looked at those two aspects, but I never got to the third message. See, there's a way that you can sort of not quit and yet quit. There's a way that you can stay in and serving God, and yet it's completely in vain. Where the devil comes at you at another avenue. Obviously, if he quits, I talked about this yesterday, your life has entered a state of vanity. We're here for such a short time. But if he can't get that, many times he goes another route. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Start reading there in verse 12. Again, the book of Philippians is an amazing book. It deals very much with Christ being our life. We see that in chapter 1. We see he is our mind there in chapter 2. You know, it's all about the walk with Christ. But he gets into something here that really ties into our need to persevere. If we're going to persevere right. Verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. I love that part, by the way. It shows I'm not going to get into that at all. This is, again, a little bit of a topical here with this. But he knew that their obedience was not based because of Paul. They weren't doing right because of Paul. They did right because they wanted to do right. They did right because they wanted to glorify and honor God. Too often, the reason why we do right is just because somebody's here. Just like with children and children to teenagers. A lot of times, they only do right because mom and dad is present. Parents, you have to break your children of that. That's a completely, entirely wrong motivation to do right. Your goal is to get them to do right when nobody's around. When you're not there, parent to that end. Put things in place where you know that they're still going to do right when you're not there. Don't just parent obedience to the place when you're present, because that will transfer over to their spiritual life. And so anyhow, let's go on verse 13. He says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now get this, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So he's dealing with a principle here that something can take place where he actually runs in vain. That even though he was in the race, even though he never quit the race, when it was all said and done, it was just as much vanity as if he quit. That something could actually happen when he stands before Christ at the judgment seat and he finds out, I have run in vain. We certainly don't want to run our Christian life in vain. The fact is, you can persevere and persevere in the wrong area. Ask King Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 15. He won the battle. He persevered in the battle, but he got off course. And it ended up being in vain. Even though he won the battle that the Lord sent him to, because he got off course, it cost him his kingdom. In 2017, during a marathon, I don't know if you remember this or if you even read about it, there's a marathon taking place and there's a pack. I don't remember the numbers, like 5 or 6 men were leading the pack. They were all together. They were ahead of everybody. And they were clear, this is getting near the end of the marathon. They had been running, they're racing, it's getting near the end of it. And they made a wrong turn, all of them. They're all together. They headed the wrong direction on the course and they didn't know it. They lost the race. They had it won. They ended up having to turn back, run all that distance back, get back on the right course, and then come back through it. But they already lost. Others had already crossed the finish line before then. So that's what the devil tries to do. He tries to take you and get you off course. Because now all that effort they're doing, all that running they're doing when they're off course, it is literally for nothing. Nothing. They'd have been better just to stand still where they are at and rest instead of getting off course. And so what we see here in Philippians is that it's possible that you could have all that labor in vain. So let's go through this and see, get some help of trying to stay on track so that when we persevere, that we're not quitting, but that we don't, the devil doesn't attack us in another direction and that all of our persevering is in vain. So let's look at this. Look at verses 12 and 13, the first couple of verses that we read. He said, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." As he's making this transition here into chapter 12, he brings out this statement about working out something, with working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So a lot of people like to teach you this verse, and it's complete nonsense, that this verse has to actually ties in some type of works with salvation. That there's, and I've heard it preached, especially in the charismatic line, using this verse as a text and trying to present the idea that you could somehow lose your salvation, that there's a work tied in with that faith. No, that's not what it's saying at all, nor is that what James chapter 2 teaches. And we went through that when we went through the book of James. This is dealing with all that you have with your salvation. There's so much that you got with it that you have to work out. It's just not a matter of the fact that you were saved from hell, that you were saved from judgment, but he's given you so much. Now, I got this watch for Christmas. It's one of those smart watches. It's Fitbit, and it tells me how unhealthy I am. And when I play racquetball, I can see my heart rate is like 322 after the first 5 points. But it tells time. That's all I usually use a watch for, is to tell time. I could use it just to do that. That's about all I'm using them for right now, is just to tell time. But I could decide to work out all that comes with it. It's the same thing with your salvation. you have to work out all that comes with it. It's in that process that in your persevering in your Christian walk that you do stay faithful, that your labor isn't in vain, because there's so much that He's given you to stay on course. Again, many will stand before God thinking that they have an excuse for their poor Christian life. But they're going to find out they have no excuse whatsoever. Because your ability to, your spirituality, your ability to serve Christ is based on what He has given you with your salvation and not on others. There's things we see in Scripture that the Lord has given us with our salvation that we are to work out. For time's sake, I'm not going to have us turn to these verses, but you can write them down if you want to. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, it talks about He has given us victory over the world. That's part of our salvation. We looked at yesterday in Love Not the World and how it appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And He's telling us in the Bible, listen, with your salvation comes the ability in Christ, not in our strength, to be able to overcome the world. So when you stand before Him, you're going to have no excuse for that. He had it right there. When the Lord saved us, He gave us the ability to overcome the world. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. We see the power He's given. I will read those. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. It's a really amazing chapter, Romans chapter 6. But I'm gonna jump down to verse 11. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is really developing all that we do have in salvation because of Christ. When we start the chapter 5, it finished with how we are justified by faith. How it talks about how everything that Christ did, we sin because of Adam, and because of Him we're all sinners. That's why we sin, yet because of the righteousness of one, we're going to have a perfect righteousness which comes in Christ. So it even gets to the conclusion that you always get asked when you explain somebody's salvation, well, that means you couldn't lose it, that you could just sin and you wouldn't lose your salvation. And so Paul addresses that because he knows that's true. Once God saves you, He saves you. You are justified before God, period. It is as if you have never sinned or ever will sin. You can never lose it because of that fact. So Paul addresses that concern. He says, well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He's saying, no, of course not. And by the way, if any Christian thinks that they're just going to go ahead and, oh, I'm saved now, I'm just going to go ahead and live in sin, you don't have it. Do you understand that? You don't have it. There's a desire. There's the drawing. There's the conviction. But verse 11, when He's getting more into the practical side of our life and what we have with the justification by faith, He deals with how we handle sin. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. It's amazing today how people like to take grace and thinks it frees you to do whatever you want. When really, really what it does is it gives you much more of the ability to serve God in righteousness and holiness. It does the very opposite of many of the church's teaching about what grace is. It's when we understand, the law is, we understand it condemns us. It's the harshest we see. We can never meet that standard. But then we see the grace of God, the unmerited favor that He's given us. And the strength that we have through His Spirit, Ephesians chapter 3, we looked at that at Men of Faith, that it's through that grace and the love that He demonstrates that drives us towards holiness and righteousness. Not away from it. Teaching us, you think in Titus chapter 2 develops the same principle. How the grace of God hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And yet we had one book that was late 80s, early 90s. I can't remember when it was written. I don't know of another book written by an author. I don't want to give the name. I don't want you even playing with the book. That did more damage towards righteous and holy living than a book written by a pastor that became enormously popular on the idea of grace and what it means. He's given us the ability to even overcome sin in our life. That's part of your salvation that you're to work out. It also says, look at this one in 1 Peter chapter 1. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. This one will feed into, I might even skip the rest of this, the first point here, because this one really ties into the next portion, my second point of this. So we'll see here. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me start in verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, so he's dealing with stuff we have with our salvation. We're kept through the power of God through faith unto salvation. Wherein, as a result of that, what takes place? Ye greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Again, this is an epistle that does deal with suffering. He's saying, listen, but you can greatly rejoice. That the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now get this. Whom having not seen, you love. In him, though now you see him not yet believing, look at the result of this, because of our faith, what we have in our salvation, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Again, he's developing a concept or a principle of what we have with salvation. Something to work out. And he's dealing more from a theology side of and how that should lead to joy regardless of circumstances. Joy. That's something that we work out with our salvation. And I like the point how he makes it. You know, have you ever noticed, I worked in the secular world from the military and business side, a teenager, I've done a lot of that stuff. You ever notice how when you're at work, that the day that has the most relaxed and the most exciting atmosphere is Friday. It's Friday. Because, you know, once it's over with, you know, you're Friday, you're free for the next couple of days. I mean, it's a world of difference than Monday when you're at work. Friday is here. And I understand, again, I understand that. What we have to understand as Christians is, and so there's, in other words, what I'm trying to, I need to make this point. There's more joy on Friday than there is on Monday. Is that correct? Yes. There's much more joy on Friday than there is on Monday. What Peter's saying here is we are living in our Friday. We are. We're living in our Friday. It's just about done. Our rest, it's right around the corner. It's right there. That's what leads to the rejoicing and the joy unspeakable and full of glory. You work that out with your salvation, and it's directly connected to joy. And when you tie joy into your service, he's going to hit on that back in Philippians. He's going to go right there next. So important. So the Lord has not just saved us from hell, but he has equipped us to live a persevering Christian life that's not in vain. Again, you'll have no excuse for failing. You cannot blame your spouse, your children, your education, hypocrites in the church. God has equipped you with what you need. You have to work it out. This is to be done, as it said, in fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? Well, we should fear our own weakness and we should fear temptation. We need to fear the different things that can take us off course, the things that can get us out of the race. And this is all done, it said, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's interesting. So God is working in you, this came with your salvation, both to will and to do. The desire and the deed that he's working. Think about that for a second. Just meditate upon that, what it's saying then. It is God who wants to give you the right desires, the will, the performance of it. He's the one that wants you to work out your own salvation. He's the one that says, listen, I can do something with that. Now, back in Philippians chapter 2, let's look where it goes next. So we see that like an accountability in our work then as we're serving, that we have no excuse for not persevering because of what he's given us. All right? So we see that in place. But then we also see, all right, if you're going to persevere, if you're going to stay faithful, your attitude in how you do it is also important. You can get off track in how you approach the work. Here's what he says. All right, if you're going to do this, look what he says in verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. He gets into our attitude of the work. We have our accountability. We know that he's given us what we need. We're to do it. We're to serve and to go about our Christian life without murmuring and complaining. I mean, really, think of what a horrible testimony that is for a Christian to be murmuring and complaining. When you think of all that he's done for you, I mean, how dare we? I mean, you could tie this in with like verses like Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You see, we should do things as we serve God with all of our might, knowing that another way that the devil is going to work to get you off course so that it's in vain is he grabs your attitude in the work. He wants that change. He doesn't want the joy that's supposed to be with it, that you're to work out. He'd rather have you stay faithful and just murmur and complain about it. Again, that shows such a wrong motivation for the work. That you're not seeing the God who's behind the work. As it says, we're to be lights in this world. We are to shine as lights in this world. I mean, what does that do when we actually have the truth of the gospel, the greatest truth the world needs to hear? We do know it. We possess it. We have it. And yet they just see us complaining and murmuring. That's a great testimony. You really have something great. Again, we're not to bring reproach upon Christ and hinder others by murmuring and complaining. I remember where I was really, really tempted to do that when the one fellow, Stephen, came to know Christ. He was a fellow who came to the Lord. I was in PNG, where I started off that Sunday morning. I was already running late, super hot. I'd get in the car. We're all boiling. And I headed out. I didn't get a kilometer from the house. I just went over a bridge, and I started hearing a horrible noise, mechanically speaking, with the vehicle. So I stopped real quick. It was coming from the rear axle. I go underneath, and I see, oh, the stabilizer bar is ready to come off. That's not a huge deal. So I thought, well, I can still make it without that stabilizer bar. And it was just the bushings that had just fried. So I've done it before. It's fell off before. I tie it with my belt. Take my belt off. I strap it down with the belt and go on. And so I'm figuring out how am I going to do it. I'm just going to leave it. Is it going to make it? Should I strap it down? And then so I'm standing there. All of a sudden, I hear this whistling noise. I'm like, what in the world? And I look around, and my tire is going flat right in front of my eyes. I'm like, oh. So I turned around, and I went on my all the way back to the house. I was only like a kilometer away. I get up there, and I'm trying to figure out which way to go about this. Again, time's passing. I preach at two churches. I have the work in Seoul and the work in Kudu Kudu. I send the family in the house, and I turn, all right, I got the old white truck. And what I'm going to do is if I have enough diesel in that white truck, I'm going to take that and head out. And so I look, and sure enough, I had enough diesel from the generator. It was low, but I had enough that would get us there and back. There was no fuel in the white truck. So I pour that in, but then I had another problem with the white truck. Literally, the tires are black, and they're so worn down, even though they're black tires, I could just about see my reflection in them. They're so worn down. It's almost like a glossiness to it. We're starting to see some of those cords appear, even. They're so worn down. And I always travel with two spares anyhow. You just saw I just traveled with good tires. I just had a flat a kilometer into it. So I did not have two spares, but I did find one.
that would fit it. So I said, well, I'll go with the one spare. So I'm already hot and sweaty, but we head out. We're already running pretty late, so I said, that's all right. And the work in Soho, and I already had people there who could preach and train. So I just went right by there. They can hold their services. I wasn't going to preach. I would just wave. They would know, have your service. I'm running late. So I'm heading out to the work in Kudu Kudu. So I get out there, and we're just a few kilometers away, and I get a flat tire. And we're still not even there yet. I get a flat tire. It's well over 100 degrees. I'm laying in the dirt on the road, changing the flat tire, really just covered in filth right now. I get the tire changed, and Marianne says, I think we should just go home today. I don't think we should be out here right now. And now we have a flat tire. We have no spare. And it's a Sunday. It's not like on a Monday, I've waited for an hour or two to see a vehicle come by that I can get a ride or get help when I've broken down. On a Sunday, you could wait all day. And so anyhow, so I said, no, we're almost there. We're just going to go. Because I know the way. Even though I'm super late already. We usually would have started by this time a while ago. But they wait. They know things can come up with the vehicle. So they'll stay there and wait. It's a village. And so we get back up. I start going. And all of a sudden, the engine, it just dies. I'm like, what in the world? And so I started again. And I recognize I've had the problem before. I knew I had a clogged. There's in the diesel, there's strainers that come in when the fuel's shooting in. And I knew that was getting clogged. All right, so I said, it's getting clogged. It's having trouble getting the fuel. And so when I went in, the first thing was just really draining the filter. And I get it back going. It looks like it was going to go. And I just took off. I mean, I did not go 10 yards. I'm hot, sweaty mess. And I don't feel like preaching at all right now. I don't. And I really would like to turn around and just go home and go take a nap about this time. And a man who I knew in the village there had just walked right out of the bush named Stephen. And I'm in my truck. And so I stopped. I mean, I didn't move 20 yards yet. So I stopped and said, hey, Stephen, I said, we talked at my window for a second. I said, why don't you come to church today? And I said, just jump in the back of the truck and I'll take you to church. And he said, yeah, I said, I'll do that. And so he gets in the back of the truck and we head to church. And so we hold our service. I just held the one service that day. That was it. And I get to the invitation time. And guess who put his hand up about wanting to talk about salvation? Stephen did. Hand went up. We went over and sat on the flower bed wall that we met. We were there about 20 minutes. And at the end, he's putting his faith in Christ. He's just crying. Tears just coming down. And then we talked about all that God did to get me at that moment when he would step out of the bush. You know, had I decided, and I was really close to it, it wasn't like I was super spiritual. Please don't think that. I really wanted to murmur and complain. But had I chosen that route, I would have went right by him. I would have went right by him. That's why I'm saying when you're out in that lost world and even when things are falling apart, do you understand that's a time to shine as a light? It's not when everything's great. That's really easy, okay? Doesn't take much character. It's when everything's falling apart. It's when everything's falling apart. Now as we get to this last segment right here. Let's go to verse 16 as he ties this together. He says, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He says he understood that if he's in this race, he knows he has what he needs to be successful in verse 12 and 13 as they do. He knows that he's going through this, especially the Apostle Paul and all that he endured and all the trials he faced, to do it without murmurings and complaining. He understood his position before a lost world and the power of a testimony that has joy in it. And then he says, but I could labor in vain. If I'm not holding forth the word of life, I've labored in vain. That is so true. We have the authority behind our work, or it's all for nothing. The authority of our work certainly is the word of life. It is the word of God. Many Christians are working for nothing simply because it's not based or not in agreement with the word of God. Doesn't matter how good their works appear to be. Doesn't matter at all. It all must be. There is a need. A lot of people like to think it's just your sincerity. No, it isn't. Again, think of the example I already gave with King Saul. King Saul actually believed that when he returned with the king and saving the best of the livestock, that the prophet of God was going to be excited. That's what he believed. He persevered. He won the battle. So wait, I know the instruction, but I know that God will really like this. Even though it goes against what he said, he's going to like it. I'm going to show initiative. And so as soon as he shows up and Samuel hears what's coming, he knew what Saul did. And he let him know. We have that great verse. I believe it was verse 22 of that chapter 15. I can't even. I used to be able to quote that verse. I can't quote it right now. Just casing about how obedience is more important than sacrifice. A lot of times we think, just like Saul did, but this is all for sacrifice. This is what we're going to offer to God. God's going to be so pleased. It's not about your great sacrifice for God. It's about your obedience before Him. King Saul found out, he ran it in vain. Listen, if we are not running according to this word, regardless of the size of our church and the direction we're going, it's all in vain. It's in vain. We realize, we also see a great example of this in Scripture. I'm going to close with this. Of those who serve, you think of Matthew chapter 7. Getting near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Christ talks about a large multitude of people who are going to realize they ran the race in vain. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils? Have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? They thought they're doing great when it came time for judgment. He says, then my professor unto them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. They realized way too late that they labored in vain. Not only that, but theirs is a much greater cost. Because that was a group who thought everything was fine. I mean, these were pastors and deacons and Sunday school teachers and people in church. And they prophesied, they preached, they proclaimed in His name. All these different things that took place. Many wonderful works in the name of Jesus Christ. And yet here they are at a judgment getting ready to get cast into hell. And they're like, well, wait. What happened? We've done all this. They were sincere. In their eyes, I have no doubt they thought they persevered. But it was all in vain. Christ told them, I never knew you. Please understand, their own confession of their own mouth condemned them that day. It demonstrated by their own words that they ran in vain. Salvation is not based on what you do for God. It's not based on your proclaiming the things of God. It is not based on all the good works that you do for Christ. That showed they never understood the gospel. They never understood what salvation was even about. They thought, listen, if I'm in church and I'm doing things that are right in Christ's name and I'm trying to live right, I'm going to be fine. Do you understand the multitudes, like Christ said, are going to stand before Him and this is going to take place? Listen, you're not going to go to heaven because you attend church. You're not going to go to heaven because you try and do good works. You're not going to go to heaven because you've been baptized. It's a matter of the relationship with Jesus Christ, because one day, listen, you're going to die. You're going to stand before Him like He talked about, and He's going to judge your life. And you're guilty. There's no way around that. You are guilty. When the Bible says, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not bear false witness, is there anybody here who has not told a lie? Or 100? Or several hundred? None of us. How about coveting? Anybody here who hasn't coveted before? We can go through all of them. Blasphemy, taking God's name in vain. Idolatry. Adultery. Murder. Stealing. When you are judged, you will be found guilty. He's not going to say to you, okay, you were found guilty, But did you serve me in sincerity? Did you go to church? Any more than a secular judge when you break a law, when he stands before you, when you've broken the law and they've convicted you on it and he's going to sentence you. He's not going to say, well, I've seen you've done this, but basically, other than killing those three people, you lived a really good life. It's not going to happen that way. He's going to judge you based on the part where you broke the law. And he's going to assign a sentence in according to that. There might be mitigating factors, just like I also believe there is in Judgment Day. But it doesn't change the location one bit. You see, something has to take place where you are perfect before God. That's his requirement. Not that your good works outweigh your bad works, but that you're perfect. And none of us are. Do you know there's only been one person in the history of the world who has lived a perfect life? Only one. The Lord Jesus Christ. When God became a man, when he took on this flesh, he is the only person who has ever lived a perfect life. He is the only one in the history of mankind who could stand at the judgment seat. And the Father could say to him, you are innocent. You have no fault. You have broken no laws. You're perfect. He's it. Please, please understand. He lived that perfect life for you. He lived that standard of the law to enable you to get to a place where he could save you from that judgment. You see, I don't understand that. Let me try and tie this together. After he lived that perfect life, he wasn't done yet. He did something else. Almost the very opposite of what he just lived. He took upon himself your sin. The Bible tells us, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There was something else that had to take place in order for you to look as if you have never sinned. In order for Christ's righteousness, the life that he lived, for God to be able to look at you and see it as if you lived that life. That was the cross. That was him taking your sin upon himself. Him becoming sin who knew no sin. As if he was the one who lied, stole, cheated, murdered. And the Father judged him accordingly for sin. Not just for sin, but for your sin. He judged him in your place. But hell did not hold him. He wasn't just a man. This is the Creator. And after 3 days and three nights, he arose again from the dead, defeating the wages of sin, which is death, separation. So understand, what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago was take all of your sin upon himself, and then he took your judgment with it, that he might give you his perfect righteousness. Please understand, if that takes place, if that transaction takes place, and the righteousness of Christ is appointed unto you, the life that he lived, and all of your actions are appointed unto him, and you stand at judgment, guess what it looks like? It looks like you're perfect and have never sinned. Do you understand that is the only way salvation takes place? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that transaction takes place. The fact is, he died for everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Everyone. But he also makes it clear in that same Sermon on the Mount that few be there that find it. It's not the majority of the world that finds salvation. The majority are like those in Matthew 7 who think, I've done all this and I'm okay. And then they're going to realize I've run this race in vain. See, well, how does that transpire then? Even though he died for all, but how does it become effectual in my life? How does it save me? Two key words from Genesis to Revelation: repentance and faith. Let me give you an example, and I'll close with this. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, two men died with him that day. One went to hell, and one went into the presence of the Lord. Both asked, both prayed a prayer, by the way. One Christ ignored, and the other Christ saved. The first thief spoke up and said this. He said, "If thou be the Christ, get us down from here." Christ never acknowledges him, says nothing. This was a man who wanted saved from his circumstance. He wanted off the cross. The other thief speaks up. He says, "You need to be quiet. We deserve to be here. This man hath done nothing wrong." Think about what he's saying. The very same thing that I've been telling you. He recognized he is the one who deserves to be there. He's the one who has broken law. Not him, not Jesus Christ. He's perfect. He looks at Christ and he says, "Master, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me." And the Lord turns to him and says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." What did he do? Because whatever he did, he got it. Whatever he just did, he got it. And he's hours away from death when it takes place. Repentance and faith. What he did when he's on that cross, he knew he was condemned. He knew what was happening to him. He never asked to come down from the cross. What he was afraid of was the judgment to come. He knew he was guilty. He knew what would happen, what his life was. If he stood before a holy and a righteous God, you have to understand what your life will actually look like when you stand before a holy and a righteous God. How wretched and how vile you are. Our world likes to tell us how we're all really good people at heart. No, we're not. We are vile, wicked people. We see that in ourselves this week clearer than ever in the state of New York, when they rejoice over being able to kill a baby. They're made of the same flesh you are. He understood that. He was afraid of the judgment to come. And what he did was repent of anything else he'd ever trusted in his life. He knew the direction sin was taking him to hell. And he placed his faith in the only one who could possibly save him, Jesus Christ. And he turned to him in faith. And know what Christ did? He saved him. It was done. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Listen, if you're here, the most important thing that you don't want to run in vain deals with your soul. You don't want to find out when you die that you ran in vain. This morning you can repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ, and it'll save you just like he did that thief on the cross. And Christian, look at your own life. You have no excuse before God on why not to serve him and to serve him without murmuring and complaining, holding forth the word of life. He has given you what you need to succeed. It's all there. It doesn't just tell time. It does a whole lot more. Work out what he's given you. And if he's spoken to you about an area, you come and pray about it. Or if there's a need, you come and pray about it. With heads bowed and eyes closed.